Okay, well, we are getting into chapter 20 tonight, which is actually a long one, and it's a lengthy chapter, but not a lot of good ways to, not a lot of good places to divide this chapter in two. So we're just going to do the whole thing, and I think we'll make it. I think we'll have time to make it. Last time we were together, we saw Saul's decline accelerating to the point where he ordered David's death even publicly. He verbalized that for the first time. And he did it still, again, without any provocation. So we talked about how Jonathan advocated for David, who was his covenant friend, right? And Jonathan, for a time, was able to convince Saul that it would be a great sin to kill an innocent man. And he reminded Saul, Dad, this was Yahweh. This was God that was working through David. So how could you kill him? So Saul then takes the very strong step of swearing by the life of Yahweh that he will not kill David. And then Jonathan kindly brings David back into the palace. But as we saw, it doesn't take long for Saul to throw a spear at David again. And now David flees because after this incident, now he knows that Saul has zero fear of God whatsoever, and especially because he broke this oath in swearing by God's name. So you remember that David's wife, Michal, deceives Saul, helps David escape, and we talked about how David escaped and made his way to the school of the prophets, and we speculated that he might have also personally trained there. So once Saul finds out that David is hanging out with Samuel, the school of the prophets, he sends this series of messengers after David, and all of those men in succession are overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, Saul has, I guess he decides he's had enough, and he goes there in person, and of course he too is overcome by God's power. So he takes off his robe, which is a highly symbolic act that speaks of how he's going to lose his kingdom. And God humbles Saul, and he has to lie on the ground there as he prophesies all night. So that's where we pick it up at the very beginning of chapter 20. And in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, it says, "Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah." That's where the prophets were staying. "And he went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.'" Jonathan is falsely confident there. Despite the fact, I think, that the Holy Spirit stopped Saul from killing David, David is already... And remember, he's still a young man. So we are speculating again that he's maybe about 22 when this happens. And David is already growing weary of being persecuted. Unfortunately for him, he has no idea that this is going to be his life for many years now. But he's already feeling the sting of being persecuted for no reason. David knew, like few other people did, what that's like, and he wrote that in the psalm, which was a prophetic psalm of Christ. David said, "They hated me without a cause." Jesus, I think, even quoted that, right? He said, according to what they say in their law, they hated me without a cause. So David's language here, it's difficult because this is a translation of a foreign language. I guess if we were Hebrew readers, then many times we would pick up very forcefully the impact, not just of the story, but of the language itself. And David's language here is very forceful. This is a very emotional conversation. What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin? He's repeating himself. This is somebody that... So don't read this like a very religious type of document, like a Bible movie where they all look like they're on something, you know? In Bible movies, what they look like... Because people don't behave like that. David's very upset, and this is his friend. This is the only peer or close to peer in his life that he can really vent to. So he comes up to John and says, "What have I done? What is my sin? What is my iniquity?" That's really how this conversation happened. And David was taking a big risk by going there anyway. He was pretty safe at the school of the prophets, as we saw. Saul himself couldn't even go there and take David out without God blasting him onto the floor. But David, I think like many sensitive soul people, had this thing in his heart that he wanted to fix it. He wanted to resolve it. He wasn't just content to walk away from this, and it bothered him. And so he did a kind of a brave slash foolish thing. He went back to Jonathan. So he snuck his way back, sneaked. I know somebody told me snuck is not good English, but he sneaked. He went back to Jonathan, which means he went back to Gibeah, you know, Saul's town. So they must have had this place where they could meet. So he must have reasoned, okay, the only way to see if this can really ever be fixed is if I get Jonathan to intervene, because nobody else is going to be able to reach Saul. And Jonathan, you know, is still naive at this point about what Saul is becoming. Don't we do that a lot? You know, we have friends, close friends, relatives, and we are so used to seeing their best. We don't ever want to accept the fact that in secret, maybe our friend or our relative has been changing over time, and they are no longer maybe who we think they are. And of course, you add that to the natural things that, you know, it's a common experience. We're all old enough to know that people will stick up for their parents many times, even when their parents are horrible people. It's just human nature. You come to the defense, and Jonathan's like, no, wow, that's never going to happen to you. And I'm sure my dad would tell me if there is a problem. And David's like, oy, you know. So he must have thought David was exaggerating. And he says, listen, I'm still close enough to my father that I would know what his real intentions are. And David took an oath again, verse 3, and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he said, don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. What an interesting expression to use, right? Kind of wish we had that expression in English. David's like, I am one footstep away from death, and you don't get it. So Jonathan says, okay. He's convinced by David's protests, right? Whatever you desire, I will do it for you. I think he actually literally said there, whatever you and your soul desire. He's like, I get it. I feel the heat that's being generated in your soul right now. So in verse 5, David said to Jonathan, okay, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shouldn't fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go so that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, then your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So, again, David is swearing by Yahweh. Again, he's invoking God's name to try to emphasize to Jonathan how strongly he believes that his life is at stake. And he's saying, listen, your father just doesn't want to upset you. I think what David really meant was your father's trying to hide it from you. I think David was just being nice there. So Jonathan says, all right. How do you want to proceed? And he has an idea as to how they can gauge Saul's true feelings, as you saw there. Before we go into the particulars of this plan and how this is going to work, though, I want you to notice a couple things. Notice, first of all, that David, and we know David's not perfect, right? But notice that for the very first time, David is planning to engage in deception. We have never seen him do this before, right? Up until this point, you have never seen David do anything wrong. He has only ever been gracious, kind, respectful, wise, full of faith and righteous and so on. Now, look, that atmosphere, that fear is corroding him. And he is starting to give place a little bit in his heart to the same kind of deceptions and trickery that came out of Saul's palace. And that surrounded Saul all the time. Because you always saw Saul scheming, right? Well, I'm going to send you on this mission. Go ahead and fight the battles of Yahweh for me. But he was secretly plotting to kill him. And that's kind of gotten into David a little bit. So we're gonna come up with a little scheme to figure it out. Now you could read that and say, well, it's very harmless what he did. I think we would all say it's pretty harmless as evil schemes go. But remember, you're coming from a place where you have never seen this man do anything wrong ever. And now he's starting to become like the people around him. David forgot here one of the key rules of discipleship and leadership, which is don't wrestle with pigs. Okay? When you wrestle with a pig, you're going to get just as dirty as the pig. And guess what? The pig won't like it either. So we haven't seen David yet seeking God about these issues. We haven't seen David praying, right? He's not fasting. He is not getting advice from Samuel, as far as we know. He just went there to hang out and told Samuel everything that was happening. He wasn't seeking God. He was just venting and probably looking for sympathy. So we don't see him praying about his future. He is just being reactive. And what else is he trying to do? He's trying to outsmart Saul. And in essence, that means he's trying to outsmart the devil. And believers can never outsmart the devil or beat the devil at his own game. We get sucked into that temptation, right? Thinking that we can play in the devil's playground with his tools, but the enemy will defeat us every time when we start doing things his way to try to accomplish God's will, right? How many of you know that the enemy has had a good 6,000 years at least to practice on human beings? And he's been observing us, right, our entire lives. So why would we ever think that we can outsmart him? Only God is smart enough and capable enough of turning the devil's own weapons against him. So what I'm driving at is you can't use methods of deception in order to bring about a godly result. It's contrary to the kingdom of God and to the purposes of God's kingdom. So on the surface of it now, as lies go, it was a very believable lie, because it was not at all unbelievable that David's family would have their yearly sacrifice / family reunion picnic, right? Very believable story, especially because we know by now that the tabernacle at Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines, if you remember that far back, about 30 years ago when we started this course. And so it was quite possible that every family would be doing sacrificing on their own. Let's take a minute, because I know you will ask, and I know you are curious folk. Let's talk about the New Moon Festival here that David references. Has anybody heard of this or ever studied this in the Word? It's an unusual thing. David says he should be there for the Feast of the New Moon. So among the people of Israel, and it was actually codified in the Law of Moses, there was a monthly festival of the New Moon. A lot of Christians are unaware of it. I would say most Christians are unaware of it. But the New Moon Feast was so important in Israel that it was pretty much equal to the Sabbath, maybe even greater than the Sabbath. It was held on the first day of the month on the Jewish calendar, and they based it on the time that you would first sight, see the new moon, when you would first see the light of the sliver of the new moon as it would appear. The feast was probably held, I want to say, actually on the first 2 days of the month, because it could be difficult. Remember that the Jewish day begins when? At sundown. Not sunrise, right? So it could be difficult to determine exactly what day the light of the moon is visible. So just to be safe about it, that feast would usually run out for 2 days. And that is probably why David says he's going to hide until the third day. Because you have a monthly fiesta of worship that takes place on the first 2 days of every month. Why did they celebrate the new moon? It may seem odd in our culture, but it gave people the opportunity, and I kind of like this, it gave people the opportunity to celebrate and also consecrate every new month, not just every season of the year, but to consecrate every new month to the Lord. And in the picture of the moon always waxing and then waning and reappearing and so forth, there was always a constant reminder to people that God is always making everything new. And every new month was a new chance, a new opportunity to devote yourself to the Lord, which I think is pretty cool. So, plus, isn't it nice to get an extra holiday? You know, would you agree with me that some months just need a holiday? Like, where's the holiday in August? This is a joke here I'm making, but don't you think there's some months that just need more holidays? So, in any case, because the Jews had a lunar calendar, right? They did not have a solar. They still don't. I shouldn't talk about them like they're not here anymore, right? We have a solar calendar in our culture, but Jewish people have the lunar calendar. It's based on the moon, and because of that, it was highly important. It's super important to know when the new moon appears. Otherwise, you don't know what's the first day of the month because it's all counted from that. So if you have different days for all your different holidays to say, oh, the 10th day of this and the 10th day of the 7th month and all these things you see in scripture, well, that only works if you know when the first day of the month is. And in the ancient times, that can only be done by observing it with your eye, which is pretty interesting. So many ancient peoples had a calendar that was based on the moon, and that gives them a year which is different from our year. So our year is 365 and a quarter days, right? With the lunar calendar, you come to about 10 days less than that every year. So this is where it gets a little kooky for us. So in order to make the calendars jibe so that you don't get off with the passage of time, you know, we have a leap day, right? So every 4 years we add a day. In order to make their calendar work, they have actual leap months. Wow. So they actually add an additional month every so often. So over a period of 19 years, listen, I'm not sure I would like that because, you know, imagine if every so often you had to add an extra February, right? I mean, February's bad enough, right? But if you had, okay, what month is it? 2nd February the 5th, you know. But that's what they do. So every 19 years, they add along the way 7 extra months in a span of 19 years, and that makes it come out extremely close. To the point where they only lose, I think, one day every 200 something years. So whoever figured this out in the days before computers, I mean, these people were for real geniuses, right? According to the law of Moses, how did they celebrate this? They had sacrifices, and the sacrifices were quite extensive. They were bigger than Sabbath sacrifices. They also celebrated with the blowing of trumpets. So this is not like a somber thing. This is a celebratory thing. You had a feast, you made a sacrifice, and basically every month you got an extra party for 1 or 2 days that God approved of. But it was viewed as another Sabbath, and so you were not supposed to do any work. So you know what comes next, right? That means there were people that didn't like that idea because if they want to get ahead in business, they didn't like the Sabbath, then they really didn't like the new moon either. So God complains about such people through the prophet Amos. In Amos's book, God's quoting these people. He says, they say, when will the new moon be passed so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may trade wheat, right? So if you don't care about what God has to say, it's just a nuisance to you. Well, everything's closed. I can't buy or sell anything because it's the stupid new moon. This is the attitude God says people had. But it was a time to worship. So it's interesting because the only way that we can study how they did these things and lived these ideas out is by getting bits and pieces of it from stories, right? You know that most of what's taught in the Bible about these kinds of things, there's no list of, it's not like reading a theology book, right? You can only glean out of it from stories how the people viewed it and how they behaved. So you remember the story, it's in 2 Kings 4 about the Shunammite woman whose son died. Mm. It was the promised son, and then he died, and she had to go and find Elisha, run to Elisha so Elisha could raise her son from death. And there's an interesting quote there in 2 Kings 4 when her husband, who was not a spiritual guy, complained and said, well, you know, why are you going to him, Elisha, today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. So they held this up as a day of worship when it was normal behavior. I'm going to go worship God. I'm going to go seek after the prophet. One of the really interesting things to me about this this subject, is that the Bible is very clear about the fact that people will be celebrating this again in the future. So if you are one of those folks who feels like you're just not getting enough time off, right? Just wait until the kingdom of God. In the millennium, you will be very happy. In the very last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, God says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one moon to another, one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So God's going to have a convocation when every living human being, every new moon and every Sabbath is going to come before his presence and worship him. That's pretty amazing. I would love to see the worship party. Can you imagine the entire human race together coming out to see God? That's going to be pretty amazing. And God says you're going to do it every Sabbath, and you're going to have that extra party for a couple days to start every month and celebrate the fact he's saying there about new heavens, right, and new earth. It's a kind of a clue to what he's thinking about. You're going to celebrate the fact that I just keep making all things new. That's so powerful. So getting back to David then, David's plan is to wait until after this, wait till the third day, and he's going to get a report from Jonathan. And he wants Jonathan to treat him kindly. He says, "Remember, we are covenant friends. You have to do right by me because you entered into a covenant between me and Yahweh." And David says, "Listen, I know I'm pure in this matter. I don't need to run and hide from Saul. If I've done anything wrong, you're a prince of Israel. You're the king's crown prince. If I'm an evil man, kill me yourself. I don't refuse to die. Just do it right on the spot." So what happens? Verse 9, Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then wouldn't I tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Well, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" So now Jonathan's going to come up with his idea. It says, Jonathan said to David, "Come, let's go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field, and Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I don't send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemy." So this is really a beautiful and a touching response on the part of Jonathan. He says, "Listen, if I don't report this to you, if I don't come back to you, then may the Lord do so to me and more." That's a common formula that you see in Scripture where people say, "If I don't do such and such, then may God himself punish me in the same way." So he's taking an oath of sorts to show David how serious he is about that. And I want you to notice here, notice that Jonathan is really looking ahead. Jonathan is looking to the future. Jonathan already understands spiritually. He already has discerned that the sun is setting on his father's kingdom. Got a few more years to go. It's going to be maybe from this point 7, 8, 9 years before Saul dies. But Jonathan already knows what's coming. He understands that the future of Israel is going to be in the hands of David and not in the house of Saul. Notice what he says. He says, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." So does he recognize maybe that God is no longer with his father like that? And more poignantly, he knows how this game goes. You know, when kings would succeed, when one king would rise up and overthrow the family of another king, you know what comes next. Usually they would kill all the princes so that there would be no other claimants to the throne to rise up and avenge themselves and so forth and maybe take the kingship back. So as I'm saying, it's more poignant also that Jonathan wants David to be kind to his house when Yahweh has cut off, meaning killed, all of David's enemies. See, he already knows that God himself is at work right now already to destroy all of David's enemies and establish David's throne, make it secure. So Jonathan seems to realize, and you got to really read between the lines here, it's super subtle, but it's there, that he realizes that the death of all of David's enemies includes Saul. Although, because he's a good son, right, he's talking about it in a super indirect kind of way, right? He says, be kind to me when God has destroyed all your enemies. So read between the lines. He says, I know, David, that your throne is going to be established by Yahweh taking my father out of the equation, is what he's getting at. And later in life, David would fulfill that promise to be good to the family of Jonathan by deliberately showing his kindness to Jonathan's descendants. And in particular, he is kind to a man called Mephibosheth. Moms and dads, please, don't put that name on your kid. It was Jonathan. It was a son of Saul and also a grandson of Saul, Jonathan's son named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth ended up working against David. So that's gratitude for you, as they say. And Jonathan makes a covenant of peace with David's house, meaning David's descendants. And he says, let anybody who violates this pay for it by God's judgment. So it's really a touching scene, because Jonathan knows that this is what's coming down the road, and yet he himself is willing to be content with David taking the throne. He just says, just be good to my descendants. It's very powerful. So Jonathan, verse 17, again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow's the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go, find the arrows. And if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. So he makes David swear again, presumably that they're not going to harm each other. And the writer wants us to know, interestingly, that this is because of how much Jonathan loved him. Which doesn't really make sense unless you consider the only way that phrasing there makes sense is if you consider that it would have pained, how much it would have hurt Jonathan to know or to picture their two families fighting each other, right? Otherwise, the way that the writer said it doesn't really make sense to me. So that just shows you Jonathan's heart even more so. Right? I mean, you got to think through that. He says, David, promise me you won't hurt my family, right? Because I love you so much. That can only mean that he would be grieved in his heart at the thought of them warring against each other. So Jonathan comes up with this plan, which is the shooting of the 3 arrows. And depending on the code phrase that Jonathan gives to the little boy, that will tell David whether he needs to go farther or whether he can come in. So what happens? Verse 24, David hid in the field. Just preparation for David for the next years of his life, hiding in the grass for days at a time, right? And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner, the general, right, sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And I should point out here, I didn't do all the research out on this, but I'm pretty sure from what I've read that this reference to anger is one of the most extreme language references in the Hebrew to anger that you can have. So the way that this anger is described in the original language, this is about the most angry almost that anybody has ever been in the Old Testament. So he totally blew his stack at this completely. It just doesn't come out, you know, the way that they're translating it here. But his anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So, all right, David is hiding out in the field, like we said, and all this is extremely interesting. First, we have a little indication here, if you caught it, that Saul is becoming increasingly paranoid. We don't know yet if his fears and paranoia have extended to people other than David, but where was Saul sitting? He was sitting up against the wall, like something out of a mafia movie. Right? That's literally what he was doing. You get the picture there? No one is going to be able to sneak up on him because he's sitting up against the wall and he can see anything that's coming at him. And apparently that's his practice, the text says. And then notice also that Saul cannot bring himself to speak David's name, or else he's really taking a swipe at David's humble origins by just saying, "Oh, he's the son of Jesse." Right? So Jonathan tells the story and he quotes David. His brothers commanded him to be in Bethlehem. That could indicate, and we already know this is the case, I think, but this would indicate to us that David's father is so elderly at this point that he's no longer running the family, right? He's kind of passed the baton of leadership to David's brother Eliab. So in verse 30 is the big blow up. He explodes with anger and he insults Jonathan and Jonathan's mother, obviously, in terms that were just completely shocking in that culture where family was so valued. It's been said, and I think it's true, really, that in ancient Hebrew, modern Hebrew is different because, you know, there's some words that have been invented that we know have gone all around the world, right? But in biblical Hebrew, there are not any curse words the way that we have curse words in English, right? So in my opinion, this is just my opinion, but in my opinion, this is the most abusive language that is seen in the entire Bible. Wow. There's nothing in the whole Bible that matches this in terms of the shock value. So again, we have a common picture of Saul. We understand, oh, Saul was bad and all this. But to the original reader in the ancient culture, all of these things that Saul has done are much more shocking to their mind than they are to. We just don't understand how awful this picture is that's being painted of him. So it's one more mark of how deficient his character is and how dangerous. So I'm not sure how easy it is to bring this into English, but essentially what he did was he called Jonathan a son of a perverse woman who goes after men. Now, without being indelicate, I won't go any further than that, but that's the idea. So in our language, it would be, and it doesn't really quite grasp what he's saying, But in English, you could say that he's saying, you're the son of a slut, is what he's saying to him. But it's actually worse than that. So it doesn't matter what language we're speaking, right? Or what country we find ourselves in. I think you would agree that telling someone that they're the son of a whore is very abusive. But in any case, Saul's outburst is even more weird because he's talking to his own son.
Yeah.
Right? So he's speaking abusively of his own wife. And he says to Jonathan, you've chosen David to your shame, or and also to the shame of your mother's nakedness or private parts. So Saul's explanation of this is really what he's getting at is like, you're going against nature. You won't even stand up for your own interest, the interest of your family and your mother that bore you. You're acting against everything that is natural by promoting the interest of David over your own interest and the interest of your kingdom. Because then your kingdom's never going to be established. And there may also be a little bit of an accusation there on Saul's part that David has a, I'm sorry, that Jonathan has a perverted love for David, right? Saying, you've chosen him to your shame or to your confusion, some Bibles may say. So that's almost the dad accusing the son of having a perverse love for David and also being blinded to his own natural interest as the crown prince. So this is a horrible, just a horrible set of things that he has just dumped onto Jonathan. And instead of, and I love Jonathan's character here, because instead of responding and saying, what's the matter with you, evil, crazy king, right? How does Jonathan respond to that? By defending David. He just lets that go right, all of it, even the insult to his mother, which not a good idea here, and especially I think in the Middle East, to go after somebody's mother like this, right? So he demands to know, he ignores that totally and demands to know, what has David done wrong anyway? And then Saul snaps, he takes that javelin. Remember how we said he had this practice of always like actually having it in his hand or at least nearby him. He snaps and he goes to throw it to kill his own son. And Jonathan, obviously his naivete is removed at that point about what his father has really turned into. And so in case he needed any convincing, now he's convinced and he's full of anger, grief, and shame. So it's bad enough if this were in the context of a private conversation. But Saul has just dumped this load of trash on him in the presence of everybody important in the kingdom. So horrible. Worst dinner you've ever been invited to. So verse 35. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was with which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, isn't the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. So he sends the signal, obviously, that David is going to have to go away. And he sends the boy back to the city, presumably Gibeah, Saul's hometown. And that will allow Jonathan and David now to have a private conversation, assuming that David is still there, which Jonathan doesn't know, right? But in verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And so he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So very sad. This is the last time that these two best friends are going to see each other for a while. And actually, it's the next to last time that they will ever see each other. Jonathan will come and sneak into the woods to encourage David one more time. So this is the next to the last time that these men will ever see each other, which is very sad. Notice David, still very respectful, humble, because he's seeing this is my best friend. And of course, he's extremely sorrowful to lose the only person, right, And maybe you've lost friends like this perhaps in your own life. This is the only person who really gets David, right? Think about it. Dad, very elderly, probably his dad, probably, David, don't get hurt today, you know. And his brothers are jealous. His brothers, you know, and all the rest. Saul's trying to kill him. Jonathan's the only real friend that the guy has. So, but he still treats him, yes, as a friend, but he's the crown prince. So he comes out with this kind of a humble heart. And before he goes and has the conversation, he bows down in front of Jonathan three times, recognizing the superior, which is powerful. And Jonathan says, listen, I'm not going to bother you. My father wants to kill you. I don't care that he wants to kill you. You can go in peace. You have no harm for me because we have made a covenant of peace in the presence of Yahweh. So just go and know that Yahweh will be watching over the two of us. So Jonathan returns to his duty. Poor Jonathan. We don't see hardly anything of Jonathan ever again at this point. And Jonathan has to suffer and tolerate and fight the battles for this madman. For the next 8 or 9 years, he has to live in that environment until they're all killed by the Philistines. And now David now is on the run. All of his ties, he knows now that all of his ties with the house of Saul have been cut. And in his desperation now, there is a little season in David's life where he will neglect himself to seek the Lord. And he's going to start to become, just for a little episode in his life, God's going to have him in this little training season where he's going to actually become a little bit like Saul. He is actually going to be tempted to rely on the power of his flesh a little bit. And he's going to engage in some serious deception, which may actually contribute to the death of a lot of people. And he probably would feel that that was somewhat to be laid at his doorstep because of his own deceptions. But God's going to use all of that to train David and to help him become the leader of the mighty men. So that's where we're headed now. David is now going to be on the run, but not yet relying on God, just relying on his own wits, which is not exactly safe for him. So that gets us to the end of chapter 20. Anybody have any questions or anything to throw in? Yes, miss.
Do you think the
question is, do I think that the waxing and the waning of the moon has significance now in terms of what God is doing? I don't really think so. I think that it's not impermissible for Christians to observe that. You know, Paul wrote about that in Colossians, saying not to let... It's interesting that it's mentioned in the New Testament. Paul says, don't let anybody judge you. And we always say, concerning the Sabbath, but that's not what it says. He says, don't let anybody judge you respecting new moons and Sabbaths. So evidently there were still Christian believers, Jewish believers at that time, who not only were keeping the Sabbath as a way to honor God, but they were keeping the new moon feasts at all. I don't know that it has any significance other than what, you know, the Jewish people would just, the rabbis would say that it just speaks of God's eternal renewal of all things. And in fact, you get traces of this all the way out to the end of Revelation, because you have the tree of life, right? If you can put your mind into the book of Revelation for a minute, all along that river that's flowing out of God's throne, on both banks of the river is the tree of life, which bears fruit every month. So that's another picture in words to you. They're trying to get the message across. What does that mean for us? It means that God is always going to be renewing. It's your lives in God are going to be eternally, forever fresh and renewed in God. And that is symbolized by those, by the renewing of the month. So I don't know that there's a deeper significance to it than that. Or in the new covenant, you know, Christ is the fulfillment of those things, as he is the fulfillment of all the feasts. It's just that as Christians, we have seldom ever studied the new moon. And yet Jesus says, you know, I'm the one who makes all things new. So he fulfills that too in the work that he has of constantly ministering his life to us so that we have everlasting life. So it's a very cool thing. And like I said, I'd be all up for that, you know, 2 days off on August 1st and 2nd myself. So, yeah, done.
Yeah, this kind of speaks to me of abiding, how we have to bide our time in the Lord. And
Yeah.
You know, I mean, look at the emotional investment that he put into this for doing the right thing. I mean, I can think of a time in my life where there was like several years where I asked the Lord to examine me and search me, and I really wasn't doing anything wrong. In fact, I feel like I was doing something right, but it just, the timing wasn't there. I needed to just be under the Lord's, whatever the Lord was doing in my life. And so, I mean, we see David, we see just the process, and I realize in the short term he didn't respond well, but that was part of the process too, because he learned from that. And that's kind of human too, isn't it? I mean, we sort of all been there ourselves. But it's this idea that even when we're doing right, you could be doing everything right and still feel pain and still feel, you know, where you know people are against you for no reason. It won't make any sense at all. And yet it's ordained of God, and yet God has a bigger purpose in that.
Yep.
But I mean, what I'm trying to say is sometimes feel pain and we feel like God can never be in this, you know, and it's like we see David how he was biding his time. He let the Lord ultimately do the work that needed to be done, and God brought something beautiful out of it. But it's just his journey is all of our journeys, you know.
It speaks so well of his character, right? The fact that he made every effort. You know, he lived that out, what Paul says, you know, as much as lies within you, make every effort to be at peace with people. I mean, he went above and beyond, right? And if that was me, and I was having spears thrown at me, I'd have been in Moab by then, right? You know? And he's still trying to make, he says, let me make one more attempt. I got to try to get to the top. I got to get to Jonathan. It's powerful. And, you know, what you said when you, at the beginning of what you said, kind of triggered off another thought actually about the new moon. That thing about the moon speaks about seasons in our lives, right? Because, you know, we have a season of fruitfulness, and then we have a season where God prunes us back so that we have more fruit, and then it comes out again. We also are waxing and waning in our life with him, and yet we're still the moon. It's okay. It's going to be okay, but there are seasons appointed, like you're saying, right? I think one way to express what you're saying is that we have these seasons of pruning, which corresponds to, you know, our outward light seems to be diminished, yet we are really unchanged. It's just not a season where we're shining.
Yeah, exactly. You just see the depth of loneliness, him out there, you know, hiding in the woods for 3 days.
Yeah. Yeah, like why would the writer say they cried, but David cried more?
Yeah.
Why would he say that? He wants us to feel for the guy, you know.
We're doing everything right. Still feel the depth of that pain. What's the reason? You know, you want to, you know, God, why am I going through this? That's a natural reaction. If we can work through that and not react and respond.
Yeah. And look at what he was dealing with. I mean, such, you know, I think we can all write the book now about bad leadership because of how much we've been looking at Saul. But you look at how he just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And the next couple chapters, he's really going to go into full-blown mass murder, actually. And, you know, you look at our own lives, some of the things that we face and we complain about. Some of the things that come at us are pretty big, but some of the things we complain about are not, you know, Very few of us have had our bosses literally try to kill us on multiple occasions. And yet he still maintains this attitude of respect. He still has to go in and like minister to him in the Holy Spirit, you know, to soothe him by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's not easy. You talk about, you know, you're a worship leader. I've been a worship leader. Sometimes you're leading worship. You got to like power through some stuff in your own life and come out into that place where you're just fixing your gaze on Christ. And that's pretty hard when you're like, all right, I'm going to worship the Lord in front of this man who's holding a spear in his hand today. You know, it's like, it's impressive. His heart is a beautiful heart, you know.
He said the modern spirit is a critical spirit, you know, that people bring to church sometimes.
Yep.
So it's not so far wrong.
Javelin equipped at times.
And he was going through this for several years at this point already, right?
Oh, yeah. I mean, Saul got tipped over to another level the first time that those ladies came out with that song. And, you know, there's a few years of this have gone by, so... Yeah, still, and he's still a young guy. I just appreciate so much how we saw that he behaved himself more wisely than anybody there in the administration of Saul, even at such a young age. So God was truly preparing him for great things. So, yep. Any else? Yes, miss. To his what? I'm sorry.
Drag him away from the Lord. And he was, his whole life, he was always seeking the Lord. He was so successful. He was, you know, rough. He looked to the Lord. And, you know, all the way up to the point, and now he's going to turn away.
Great question. Yeah, what happened? The question is, what happened to David to turn him away from the Lord that he's starting to dip into that a little bit, right? So, I actually don't think that he did turn away from the Lord. I think that he did not draw near enough to God as was required for his situation, right? So the Bible speaks about hinds feet on high places. If you're going to be called to walk and you have to navigate on those high places where there's a more narrow path to walk and less room for error, it calls for much surer footing, and you know, you have to walk with precision and greater concentration and dedication, you know, to what you're doing. Mm-hmm. So there are other places in the Bible that talk about that idea. In Zechariah the high priest Joshua was taken up and he was purified. He was given a clean turban and clean clothes. And God said to the high priest, if you purify yourself and so on, I will give you walks to walk among all of those that are standing here. So, and who was standing there? Well, he was in heaven, you know, angels. So if you want to walk up there, there's a greater level of consecration to walk on that mountaintop or walk on heavenly sidewalks if that's what you're called to. So it demands more out of you to walk that way. David was doing just fine until his life was literally threatened on a daily basis. And then what David was bringing to it in his pursuit of God was no longer adequate. And that was also by God's doing to prepare him for even greater things. You know? So in comparison with some of what David was going to do, killing Goliath was actually easy because it didn't actually demand as much from David's heart. That was just like, well, killed a lion, killed a bear, a giant is next. That's not the same thing as living with this and being able to impart life to other people, which he was about to do. It's only after, and some of you may remember, I preached on this about 6 months ago. It's only after he went through that situation that he's about to go through, being on the run, getting trapped in Goliath's hometown and all that. Only after that does David begin truly seeking God over all his decisions. And once he comes out on the other side of that and learns that lesson, that's when God sends these men to him. Because now he is truly ready to be a leader and in so many other ways. So that's too long of an answer, but you know, the best you could do sometimes when you're on your feet, you know.
No, but that's a great point. that too, right? The adversity becomes like a meal for him that nourished him and made him stronger. We don't see that. We don't see that. We don't see the adversity as helping us,
right,
thrusting us to a new level.
We run from it. But God had hemmed David in very craftily, if you will, because there was no way that for David to avoid that. It's almost like God in his love didn't allow David the option to say, bye, Moab beckons, you know. He was on the run for his life. So, you know, what was he going to do? Yeah.
Yeah. Tonight, and that's what you're saying. God never said that to David. And in fact, because David did kind of take a little step away, we see what the outcome of that is, which should make us run all the more to say, God, I'm so sorry. I don't want to get to that point. But no matter what it is, he does not give us permission to walk away.
Well, it's been pointed out, right? It's not an original thought to me, certainly, but a lot of people have noticed that when they were wandering around in the desert, there was occasional warfare and constant rest. But when God was bringing them into their inheritance, it was flipped. There was almost continuous warfare and occasional rest. So if you're trying to possess the ground that God's wanting to give you, you have to arm yourself with the same mentality. We are not, if you want to take the land, you know, God's happy to supply manna, but if you want to take the land, you have to get out of where the place where, you know, bread's just falling out of the sky and go into the place where warfare is required, because the enemy is not going to yield. God will give you the cities of the enemy, but you must go in and possess. And it's a totally different mentality. So... well, this is all good stuff. Yes, miss. Oh, sorry. Well, that was how David prevailed, and that was how he grew as a person, because his orientation was first worship, and second, a readiness for warfare, right? So I've said many times that that's what made him the man after God's heart. It was his desire, right, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He said that that was his chief desire. And that's what kept him between the guardrails in terms of his personal morality, but also made him successful in other things as well. You know, you don't see any other kings, really. And it says, you know, David sat before the Lord. You know, the guy's the king. He's busy. We would say, I don't have time to sit before the Lord. I'm the king. I'm running this province, that province. So you know how they are in that province, you know, running things. But it says David sat before the Lord, where I doubt he was even allowed to sit, actually. Think about that. But see, that was the source of his strength. One thing I've desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in his house and behold his beauty. And that animated and gave power to everything that he did in his life. You know, I would say what Solomon asked for was great, and God honored it and blessed it. But what David asked for was so much higher than that, and it made him who he was. Samuel asked for wisdom, but his wisdom got corrupted. That's a sermon for another day. I preached that in the Red Room around 1997. You had a hand up, sir?
No.
Oh? Sorry. Yeah.
When you were talking about like David being deceptive, I would have never thought that that was an issue, because it just seemed like he was perfectly justified. Like, what is his alternative? To go to the dinner and, you know, what was his alternative? To tell him the truth? It just seemed like he was justified. The guy's going to kill him.
I think he was grasping at that point. I think his instinct was correct to leave, because he had already seen that swearing in the name of Yahweh meant nothing to Saul anymore compared to Saul's jealousy. I think he was just trying to do the right thing and make completely sure by reaching out to his friend. But, you know, there might have been another way to do it. We just won't know what it is. But to me, And again, I freely admit that I may be making too much of that, but to me, it's the seed of something. It's the seed of deception that you're going to see in the next couple of chapters, where he really blows it and he gives into a carnal way of trying to do things, right? Oh, give me Goliath's sword. There's no sword like that. Well, when did David ever trust in a sword? He was the guy that a few chapters earlier had actually told the guy whose sword it was, the Lord doesn't deliver with sword and spear. Now he's like, oh, give me that sword. There's no sword like that sword. That's not David. That's not the David we know. You know, so those little seeds, those little lies, he shows up the very next chapter, goes to the priest. Oh yeah, well, the king sent me on an errand. Lie. You know, it's just like when your first footstep is a lie, there's not good steps that come after that, you know. So it's surprising for him. Well, we know he's not perfect, you know. We know that he's just like us, but it's jarring. It's meant to leap out at us, because we've never seen anything but totally righteous moral character from him up to this point. So we're supposed to think about that. We're supposed to notice that in the text. Say, whoa, that doesn't sound like David. That doesn't sound like David I know, you know. And then you see, right, what comes of it, telling lies, and you know.
This. So do we see, and sorry if this is clear to everybody, but do we see repercussions of David not seeking the Lord and by lying and being deceitful? Do we see the...
Well, yeah. So with, you know, in the next chapter, he goes to the priests. He gets food from the priest. He gets Goliath's sword. He lies. Saul shows up, you know, kills dozens of priests. He goes and hides out in the Philistine city. And, of course, they recognize him. And just miraculously, we don't even know how, God miraculously saves David, you know, by the skin of his teeth. So, I mean, he barely escapes with his life. And because of Saul's, you know, murderous rage, there's 85 dead priests. So, which is terrifying, because now Saul has degenerated now to the point where he will actually, and we're getting ahead, but you all have Bibles, so you'll all read it before you go to bed tonight. But, you know, Saul goes to the priest and he's going to murder these priests, 85 of them, and his own soldiers are afraid to do it. It's like, come on, Saul. It's like, all right, you're jealous of David, that's fine. Now you want us to slay consecrated priests of Yahweh, and none of his men will do it. So he has an Edomite servant go and do it. And the Edomite guy kills 85 priests, wipes them out. You know, so yeah, it gets pretty hairy.
But Pastor, isn't that helping to fulfill scripture?
Yes. Yep.
With Samuel, right?
Yeah, that was, yeah. Because that was, those were, many of those people were of that line. In fact, that priest at that time was of the line of Eli that we talked about. We actually talked about that way back.
Yeah.
Yeah, but yeah, good point. So. Well, your life is blessed. And you could just say, my life is difficult at the moment. please pray for me. And I know that two or three of the ladies will pray with you before you leave tonight. So.
Me?
Yeah.
Okay. Does Saul know or realize at this time that David will take away his kingship?
He's already said, right? He has the suspicion because of what Samuel said to him. The Lord's going to tear it away and give it to your neighbor who's better than you. But once he heard the song, that just triggered him, right? So he says, oh, they're singing that David has slain tens of thousands. What more can he have now except the kingdom? So in his mind, he figured David was trying to get the kingdom. He might not have realized that God was going to do that. But yeah.
And you think that could have been part of why Saul was acting so irrational?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. He was insane with jealousy. Mm-hmm. It's like a crimes of passion, right? Yeah. But in his rage, just the whole idea, he can't even say his name, son of Jesse. Mm-hmm. Where's the son of Jesse?
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And it's interesting because there's a battle in there. On the first day that David is not there, he gives him the benefit of the doubt. Because it's a feast of the Lord, you have to be in a purified condition to be there and attend the sacrifice of Yahweh. So, I don't want to say charitably, but he gives him the benefit of the doubt. He says, well, you know, maybe he's unclean and that's why he didn't come. It's surprising that David would still live up to his obligation as a member of the king's court to be there at all after everything that's happened. I mean, last time he's there, he jumped out the window to escape. But he still feels that he needs to go, which is like astonishing to me. Right? So he gives him the benefit of the doubt by saying, well, he's probably unclean. But then by the next day, see what's happening? Obviously his mind, he's nursing all of this and he's rehearsing it over and over again. Mm-hmm. So by the next day, he's like a crazy man who throws a spear to kill his own firstborn son. Mm-hmm. Right? Yesterday he was like, well, maybe he's unclean. And then the next day he's doing like one of the all-time great freakouts in all of Scripture. Literally.
<Yeah. laughs>
So, I think Jolinda...
Well, it was more like, I just happened, you know, to be welcome to my family, and like, I don't know what we were saying. I just wanted to read this struggle. And it says that at times, God takes the people he plans to use and places them in impossible situations. In that way, they discover he is faithful. He knows the best class.
It's true. Very true. Yeah. So who else? Somebody
have? I just saw another thing in which, like, that period of David's life was kind of like, it's subtle. Like, he wasn't doing anything, like, he didn't fall away, but he was kind of serving the Lord in the energy of the flesh, kind of not relying on the Lord. And probably, looking outwardly, you might not see much of a difference.
Right.
About Yahweh's, whatever. I mean, I'm just. But then, well, how do you know? You know by the fruit. You know by the fruit of what of what happens. Yeah.
Right.
Whether he's relying on the Lord or whether he's just doing it things in the name of God and his own strength.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly right, because David was experiencing one of the most dangerous things that can happen to any Christian or any Christian leader during these five or so years. The dangerous thing that was happening to David was he was acquiring experience. So it's very dangerous to acquire experience because you can rely on your experience,
yeah.
Right? Any of us in our Christian life or in whatever ministry God has you as, in any of us can rely, well, I know how to do this. I've done this before. You know, I've taught Sunday school before. I've led this. I've done this before. I've taught. I've led worship. Whatever it is, and you're relying on the experience. You know, the 10,000 hours, the muscle memory, whatever you want to call it. You're relying on that instead of getting fresh life from God in the execution of your ministry.
You don't enjoy it.
Right. Right. So. Yeah. So I think that vacuum is probably a signal.
Oh,
So, thank you guys.